Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 82. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And today we open up Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 through 11, as Jim Cassidy takes a look at the covenant keeper. And of course, Jim is with us then today, pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church. Hello, Jim.
Hey, Mark. Hey, Joel. Good to see you, or at least talk with you, brothers.
Good. You have a great face for podcasts, Jim.
Really. That's what I've been told. They say keep it there. Keep it there.
Always love listening to you as you come on. I appreciate you taking us through the book of Hosea so far. And also with us is Joel Fick, pastor of Redemption Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Gainesville. Hello, Joel.
Yeah. Hey, guys. Great to be with you.
We are a program of the Reformed Forum. reformedforum.org. Encourage you to go online and find out more about the work of the Reformed Forum, particularly the flagship program, Christ the Center. A number of people in our congregation here in Collierville have gone to that website recently and begun listening and learning a lot as they go through solid theology. Also encourage you to go to the reformedforum.org/store, Reformed Forum store, where you will find all kinds of books, some of which are kind of hard to find. First editions, some signed copies. There is a guy who goes around for the Reform Forum just to find these kinds of things. You'll find stuff there that you may not be able to find very easily anywhere else, as well as some regular offerings, such as, of course, you know by now, the biography of Gerhardus Voss by Danny Olinger, available formats, and God's Time for Us, Jim Cassidy, his book on Barth's Reconciliation of Eternity and Time in Christ, and No Uncertain Sound, Reformed Doctrine and Life by some of the staff of the Reformed Forum. So I encourage you to go on and look at that. And on the way, you can pick up a Calvin wine glass while you're at it and a Machen challenge coin in case you happen to run into somebody else who listens to the Reformed Forum and has one in their pocket. You don't want to have to buy them a drink from their Calvin wine glass. So welcome to Reformed Forum and to Proclaiming Christ. Jim, what's happening in in Hosea chapter 6, the covenant keeper, you've called this.
Yeah, thanks, Mark. I'm going to go ahead and set things up if I could here. The reason this is going to be a little different kind of approach to the text than I've taken. And what I'd like to do is basically set things up, first of all, by talking about covenant theology. Now, most of our listeners will be familiar with that language. If not, don't worry, we'll unpack it and give some explanation. Part of the reason why I want to do this is because Hosea chapter 6, particularly verse 7, as we'll see in a moment, is very instrumental, not only for understanding the book of Hosea particularly, but also for understanding the broad scope of redemptive history and what we might call covenantal history that is revealed to us in the Holy Script Revelation. So we're going to be taking a little bit of a sort of general big picture approach as we look at verses 4 through 11 of Hosea 6. Now, let's talk a little bit, if we can, as we set things up, Mark, with and Joel, with the idea of covenant. Now, some have said, and I think that there's some truth to this, that covenant is central to understanding our Bibles. It's central to the Bible. And we don't want to deny that covenant is indeed an extremely important aspect of biblical history and biblical revelation. But I think we would want to hesitate a little bit by putting it in the position of central, because the central element, the central substance, we might say, of biblical revelation is not so much a thing like covenant, but rather it is a person, namely Christ. Okay. Now, nevertheless, it is true that covenant is very important. It's very important to understand the covenant idea in Scripture as Scripture unfolds that idea in the process of revealing to us the glory, the splendor, the beauty of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So part of the reason why is the person and work of Christ as being the grand theme of the Bible makes itself manifest. It's revealed to us through types, promises, shadows under the Old Testament that come to their realization, fulfillment within the New Testament. But so closely tied is the idea of covenant to Jesus Christ that if we misunderstand the covenant idea, we will inevitably at some point misunderstand the person and work of Christ. So it's important that we get the biblical notion, the biblical idea of covenant right. Because if we don't get covenant right, we are going to inevitably get wrong that central person that is revealed to us in the scriptures, namely Jesus Christ and his work for us. Okay? So so let's go ahead and begin with a definition of what covenant is. And I love the answer that is given to us, the very short, pithy answer in the Children's First Catechism. Okay? Does anybody know what that, not to put you guys on the spot, but can anybody rattle that one off real quick? Anyone know that one? It's a covenant, according to the Children's Catechism, is a relationship that God makes with us and guarantees by his word. And it's a very simple definition, and so much more needs to be said. But I think that that's a really cool place to start because it emphasizes perhaps the most central part of what a covenant is, which is namely God and his relationship that he makes with us. So notice, first of all, that when we talk about covenant, it is a relationship that is established by God, right? God sovereignly initiates this covenantal relationship with his creatures. He condescends, to use the language of the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, he condescends to us when he makes a covenant. So man is not the initiator. We are not the ones who ask for it first. We do not negotiate its terms. God establishes that covenant relationship with us, and he does so in accordance with his perfect, his good, and his sovereign will, right? So it is divine. The covenant is divine from beginning to end. It is initiated by God. The terms are established by God, and the terms and the requirements of the covenant are fulfilled by God. And we'll unpack that some more as we go along. So in the Bible, and remember, all this is prefatory to what we're going to say from Hosea chapter 6, but bear with me for a little longer. In the Bible, we speak rightly of how many covenants that God makes with man, with two covenants, right? God makes two covenants with humans. First of all, we speak about a covenant of works, okay? And now we could, of course, talk about the covenant of redemption. That is a whole other discussion. That's the arrangement that God makes for our salvation in eternity past. What I'm emphasizing on here and now is the covenants that God makes with man, right, within redemptive history, okay? So there's two. There's the covenant of works. This is the covenant that God establishes with Adam in the beginning before the fall. And when God makes this covenant, he makes it not just with Adam, but with Adam, with all people, okay? In and through Adam, he makes the covenant with all people. The terms of the covenant are clear. Adam, as the representative of the entirety of the human race that will descend from him by way of ordinary generation, is the representative of that humanity in his actions relative to the covenant. So the terms of the covenant are clear. God gives Adam a law, and we know what that law is, right? That law is to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if Adam eats of that tree, he is condemned to die. If he obeys, however, he is confirmed in his righteousness. He is declared just in the sight of God, not just him, but all of his posterity as well. And he and all of his posterity receive the just reward for obedience to God's law, namely glory and eternal, uninterrupted, irrevocable fellowship, communion with the one true and living God. And that is exactly what it is that Adam unfortunately forsook. So he forsakes the covenant. He breaks the covenant with God by sinning, right? And so in the wake of that whole arrangement, we know what happens. God does not immediately execute his judgment upon Adam, but God is gracious and he defers the judgment that Adam deserved and all of us in Adam deserved for their sin. Instead of enacting that judgment, God holds his wrath in abeyance and establishes instead with Adam a second covenant. So remember, there are two covenants that we speak about in biblical history. The first is the covenant of works made with Adam. The second is the covenant that God makes with Adam after the fall, which is called the covenant of grace, right? So this covenant is enacted by God through a promise in Genesis chapter 3. And you remember what happens there. God promises that through an offspring of Eve, he will bring about redemption for his people through the crushing of the head of the serpent's offspring by the offspring of Eve. And everything else that follows in your Bibles from that point on is the progressive, unfolding fulfillment of that promise. Everything else that unfolds in our Bibles then is a manifestation of the covenant of grace. If sinners then would attain the glorious destination, that everlasting position of confirmed righteousness that Adam forfeited, that eternal, irrevocable, uninterrupted communion bond that God would have with Adam and with all of us, if we are to have that, then we are to find a new Adam, one who can keep the covenant on our behalf, because our representative has indeed fallen, the first Adam. But now, in Christ, we have one who has kept the covenant for us.
That's such an important point, Jim. You bring out that everything that follows after 3:15 is basically 3:15 unfolding, right? The covenant of grace unfolding for us. And Jesus as, and I'm sure you're going to get into this, as the final Adam, that eschatological Adam, is a theme that you see over and over and over again. We discussed last episode about Moses and Jesus, but Jesus is the greater prophet. Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus leads his people into the new creation. Jesus is also the faithful son. Jesus is where Adam's the unfaithful son. Jesus is the faithful Israel, and so on. So yeah, that's a very important point you make.
Good, Mark. Very good. So that brings us then to the book of Hosea. Okay. And here we're going to look at a little bit more in detail at this passage, because the book of Hosea, generally speaking, is very much wrapped up in this covenant idea. In fact, the covenant and this two covenantal, bi-covenantal structure is presupposed in the book of Hosea. To understand Hosea is to understand the covenant. And we get that nowhere more clear in the book of Hosea or in chapter 6. So let me just speak about verses 4 through 11 in general. Now, this is a new cycle, and you may remember if you've listened to the other episodes, we've been talking about the way in which Hosea is made up, is composed of different cycles of judgment and grace. And verses 1 through 3 contained words of God's promise of grace and salvation. But here, now, we are getting, again, another cycle, a different cycle, this time of God's judgment and wrath. And so the passage here opens with words of condemnation against Ephraim and Judah, verse 4, okay? And a rhetorical question is asked concerning Ephraim and Judah, what shall I do with you? And he goes on and he says, the reason why he needs to know what to do with them is because their love of him has ceased. And then the passage ends up closing our passage ends up closing with words of God's coming wrath against Ephraim and Judah. So Ephraim and Judah are kind of like bookends of this passage, verse 4 and then verse 10 and 11, respectively. In verse 10, Ephraim's faithlessness is clear, and that faithlessness will incite the wrath of God. And then verse 11, God's harvest of judgment is coming upon Judah. So we have here most definitely a cycle of judgment and wrath. And all of this is because of Israel's loss of her love for the Lord. She's gone after other gods. We've talked about this before in the past episodes. She has committed spiritual adultery. And we know what God has said about this. It's right there in the first two commandments, after all, is it not? You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall not make images of me. And the greatest commandment of all, of course, is you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Israel is not doing that. They are violating the covenant. And this standard of righteousness, the love of God in exclusive heart fidelity to him, is very clearly revealed to Israel on Mount Sinai. Think of Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them. And Israel was to keep his statutes and his rules and do them out of heart fidelity to their God that has made covenant with them. And then, interestingly, in Leviticus 20, verse 22, God gives, this is very interesting, God gives to Israel what are the implications of their disobedience, of their not loving him, of their not keeping his law. And it goes on and says this, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. Now, this language reminds us, somewhat anyway, of what happened back in the garden in that first original covenant arrangement. God gave a law to Adam. God broke God's law, and the garden vomited Adam out in wrath and in judgment, right? It was a temporal judgment and wrath. It was a not an eternal or ultimate one, but Adam is driven from the presence of God out of the garden. The garden vomits Adam out. Now back to our passage. Keep that in mind, because that's going to become here in a moment. Now, in our passage, Hosea 6, we see that God brings judgment, particularly in verse 5. And there in verse 5, like a judge, God brings down his verdict with an absolute word. He speaks through his prophets and judges Israel with those words. As it says, he has hewn them with his words. He has slain them with his word. In other words, as God speaks, as he says, so it, just as in the beginning when God spoke and he made all things were made. Whenever God decrees, what he orders occurs. When God pronounces judgment, judgment is indeed appropriated, and here Israel is judged by the power of his word. Now, in verses 6 through 10, these verses give us the reason for the judgment, and I want to break these verses down into two parts. And the first part consists of verses 6, 8, 9, and 10, if you look at those, because those verses give us the particulars of the rationale, the grounds, the legal grounds for the judgment that is about to come. And then verse 7 gives us a more general statement of the grounds for the coming judgment. So first of all, let's briefly look at the sins which brought about the judgment, the particular sins in verses 6, 8, 9, and 10. Then we'll come back and focus the rest of our time on verse 7. Okay. So first of all, if you look at verse 6, it's pretty clear there. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And here the sin is not so much explicitly pronounced as it is implicitly communicated in these words. God does not desire worship that is heartless. He does not desire sacrifice which is atonement. In atonement for sin, what God really desires is that there be holiness, that there be righteousness instead. So now oftentimes this passage is used to sort of give precedence for informal, okay, as if what God here is saying is he doesn't desire our formality. He doesn't want liturgy. He just wants our hearts engaged with him. And that's a very unfortunate way of reading the verse, because it pits the heart against form as if the two are against one another. But actually, in biblical religion, the two are held together, the heart and having the proper worship. And so we're called to do the correct things in worship, as well as have our hearts engaged in the correct worship that we engage in. So that's not what's in view here. What the Lord is saying is basically stop abusing your sacrifices. And we know this because this verse is used by Jesus in Matthew 9, verse 13, and in Matthew 12, verse 7, where he condemns the Pharisees for neglecting the weightier matters of the law, love, mercy, and justice. And so here Israel is judged not just for heart removal, right? Their hearts aren't engaged. Yes, that's true. Their hearts are far from the Lord, but more than that, they're not keeping the law externally or internally. In fact, they're neglecting the marks of the true church, we might say. Proper discipline, faithful ministry of the word. Israel has become like a synagogue of Satan and not the people of God. They become like Israel later on in the days of Jesus. They have become a den of thieves, and they have not treated God's temple as holy. So we see this as much in verse 3-10. Verse 8, there is blood spilling. So we see in verses 8 and following, 8 through 10, some more particulars about the sins of Israel. Verse 8, there is blood spilling, evil that's going on. Verse 9, the priests are banding together to rob and to murder, right? Turning the temple into a den of thieves. Verse 10 talks about spiritual adultery and the way in which it's rampant throughout Israel. And so those are the particular sins for which Israel is judged. Now, let's go to verse 7, which is more the general statement. And here I want to camp out for the rest of our time. It's crucial, this verse, for understanding our passage. And not just for understanding the passage, but also for understanding the book of Hosea, and then, of course, for understanding the biblical idea of the covenant or covenant theology more generally. So let's buckle down and look at verse 7. So let me, if it's okay, just go ahead and read it, get it before us. I'm using the ESV, and translation matters here. So the ESV says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithless with me." Okay, so some say that the first part of verse 7 should be translated this way: "But at Adam they transgressed the covenant." And here they take Adam not as a person but a place. And commentators say that that there must have been some sort of a sinful act of rebellion that Israel committed at a place called Adam. Now, this view is doubtful for several reasons. First, in order to get this translation, you have to alter the Hebrew text as it stands and change it from "like Adam" to "at Adam." And in addition, we have no record of rebellion by Israel at a place called Adam. So that makes this interpretation somewhat speculative and, I think, unlikely. Now, others translate or understand Adam here as man or humanity, and that's how the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, takes it. So it says, "They are like a man transgressing a covenant." Now, on this translation, okay, the analogy is very general. What is in view on that translation is that Israel is kind of acting like any ordinary man, a person, any ordinary person who breaks a contract. So this interpretation can't be as easily dismissed as the first interpretation translation. It's actually a possible translation, but it's not the only possible interpretation and translation. Let's look at the last option before us. So the last option is to go with the way in which the ESV translates it here. And in the ESV translation, Hosea is drawing a parallel between how Israel had broken covenant with God by violating the law that was given to them on Mount Sinai on the one hand, and how Adam in Genesis 3 broke the covenant with God by breaking the stipulations of not eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on the other. Now, this interpretation, I think, is altogether likely and is so for a couple of reasons. Number one, in Job chapter 31, verse 33, we have somewhat of a similar analogy is drawn between Job and Adam, particularly between Job and Adam in Adam's fallenness. And secondly, this language of paralleling, right, is used also in Hosea, particularly in Hosea chapter 8, verse 1. Now, for these reasons, I believe that the ESV is on solid ground in its translation. But not all Reformed theologians agree with this interpretation. Most significantly, Calvin dismisses this interpretation, the third interpretation that I'm advocating for and the way in which the ESV translates. And John Murray, the great Westminster professor, also argued against it. However, there are others in the Reformed tradition who have championed it, including Francis Turretin, who was a great Reformed theologian that took over Calvin's Academy in Geneva. Many others, of course, have advocated for this view. Contemporary conservative Old Testament scholars have also advocated for it. It's a debated text, but I think that the weight of evidence and argument goes in the direction of the way in which the ESV has it here. But like Adam, they, Israel, has transgressed the covenant. And given the overall covenantal context of Hosea, it just makes sense within the context. Okay, so now that's the translation we're going to go with. Now the question becomes, so what? What does it matter? What does it amount to? Well, it's better. It amounts to at least an analogy between God's covenant with Israel on the one hand and his covenant with Adam in the garden on the other. Put more simply, there is something similar between the administration that God establishes with Israel through Moses on Sinai, on the one hand, and the covenant that God established with Adam in the garden, on the other. Just as God gave Adam a law, and just as Adam broke that law and was exiled from Eden, so similarly, God gave Israel a law which she broke, leading to her exile from Canaan. Now, we have to remember that despite this similarity between God's arrangement with Israel as a nation, established on Mount Sinai on the one hand, and God's covenant with Adam in the garden on the other, there is a more fundamental point of dissimilarity that we need to underscore here. Okay, so what is that? Israel, here's a core dissimilarity that we need to recognize. Israel is not a covenant head the way that Adam was. You see, Adam was a covenantal head, meaning he was a representative in the covenant with God of other people, namely of all humanity that would descend from him by ordinary generation. That's you and me. That's us. Israel, however, does not represent another group of people the way that Adam did. Now, in addition to this, the covenant with Adam in the garden was a works covenant. What do we mean by that? Well, Adam's fate and the fate of all those that he represented, us, those who have descended by him, from him by ordinary generation, depended upon his obedience to God. That's what we mean by a works covenant. He, and of course us with him, disobeyed and was exiled from the covenantal presence of God in the garden. Yet, we also know that if Adam had obeyed, he would have received that reward which was held out to him by God, namely everlasting communion and glory in the presence of God in the highest heaven. That's what Adam would have attained on the basis of his obedience. And so what we have in the garden is a works covenant. But Israel, on the other hand, had a relationship with the Lord, which was not an administration of the covenant of works. Rather, the covenantal relationship that Israel has with the Lord is an administration of the covenant of grace. Israel as a nation and believers generally, whether Jews or Gentiles under the old covenant, were saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, just as we are today. And so they are in a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works like Adam. Nevertheless, the law that God gave to Adam in the garden continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness and was revealed again in very clear terms, in 10 words by God on Mount Sinai. And so the giving of the law in no way whatsoever contradicts the gracious nature of the covenant of grace in which Israel has found itself. However, and this is something for us to keep in mind, Israel was given other laws in addition, right, to the Ten Commandments. In addition to the moral law, there were ceremonial laws and there were civil laws. Now, those ceremonial and civil laws give the nation of Israel a very particular purpose. What is that? Israel as a nation, which is given a land grant, we might say, by the Lord of the land of Canaan, serves to shape that nation as an analog to Adam, right? So as Israel, shaped by the law, particularly in its ceremonial and civil forms, becomes very clearly an analogy or an analog of Adam as Adam was in covenant with God in the garden in the beginning. In this way, then, this is important to understand, in this way, a parallel is rightly seen between Adam and Israel, despite the dissimilarities of the two. So the covenantal arrangements between the two are analogs. They're analogous. If Adam disobeyed, he is exiled from the garden, which is what happened. Likewise, if Israel breaks covenant with God, the land will vomit them out in exile. Okay, so let me summarize. The point of similarity between Israel and Adam is analogical only. There are points of continuity, but there are also more substantial points of discontinuity. So that like Adam, in a similar way to Adam, Israel breaks the covenant with God and is exiled. And that relationship being analogical only is different in substance, right? So Israel in the covenant of grace is under a substantially different covenant than Adam in the covenant of works. Okay, those two covenants are in principle contrary to one another. Okay, so what's the upshot of all this? Why is this important? In this way, then, this is why it's important. In this way, precisely in Israel's breaking the covenant, she shows herself to be serving then a typological role in the history of redemption. Let me put it in other terms. Precisely as Israel breaks covenant with God, we see manifested to us that she, Israel, is typological in her breaking of the covenant. That means quite simply that Israel, as she serves as an analogy to Adam in the garden, foreshadows, typologically, points ahead to the second and the last Adam. It is precisely in her disobedience, like the first Adam, that she anticipates the coming of a second Adam who will keep the covenant in perfect obedience, unlike her and unlike Adam before her. So like Adam, Israel breaks the covenant. And like Adam, she is exiled from the land. Like Adam, she suffers the just judgment of God. But unlike Christ, Israel does not represent anyone else. But Christ, like the first Adam, is a representative, and he does represent people. He is also, Christ is also, like the first Adam, a covenant head. And we have to note this. There, the entire scope of covenantal history from Genesis to Revelation is tethered by two covenantal heads, the first Adam on the one hand and the second Adam on the other. So that whereas the first Adam represents the entirety of the human race, so the second Adam represents all of God's elect who have been chosen from before the foundations of the world by grace. And whereas the first Adam, and with Adam all of Israel and all of us, failed in disobedience, and whereas they with us as well have been exiled from the presence of God, so the second Adam, Christ, obeyed, so that in Christ all of his people, united to him, not by nature, but by grace, are restored and brought back into the presence of God irrevocably and forever.
Amen.
For Christ has taken us not back to the garden where Adam was, but Christ has taken us forwards and upwards into everlasting glory where Adam should have been taken with us from the very beginning.
Right. Yeah, that's another aspect of this, Jim, when you think about it. The way you started this out was an excellent primer on covenant theology, and the heart of covenant theology, or the central promise, if you will, of the covenant is, I will be with you, promise of the presence of God. And not just the presence of God, but of course, the irrevocable presence of God, that the that fourth state that we, you know, fourth state that Thomas Boston articulated, right? The unable to sin, the state of glory where we will be in the presence of God, not temporarily and not typologically, but permanently and eternally. And Jesus is that fulfillment in his work. The reason why Jesus can do what he does, the reason why he does the work of the second Adam, it's so key to remember this. The reason why he does what Adam could not do is because Jesus is both human and divine, fully human, fully divine. And Jesus, I love how you're talking here about Hosea and the scattering of God's people because they transgressed the covenant. They'll be judged. They'll be scattered and removed. Where we read in other prophets, for example, Jeremiah, who speaks of a gathering. They'll come. I will lead them back. I'll make them walk by brooks of water. Jeremiah 31 talks about Ephraim. I'm a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd begins his flock. And where does that happen? Where does the gathering work begin? Well, you go to the work of Christ. John 1, you read of Christ who is God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 2, Jesus cleanses the temple. Jesus is the true temple. Jesus is the true God with us. John 3, Nicodemus, God sent his son into the world, God with us. And so Jesus is the one who accomplishes this because he is the second Adam, but he is God himself.
Amen. Yeah, amen to that. That's a beautiful thing. So in light of that, Mark, then if I may, just a couple of points of application, and then I'm done. How does that sound?
Sounds great.
All right.
The being done part sounds phenomenal.
Yeah, that's the best part.
Oh, the application is so important here as believers us to see how does this apply to us, this faithful covenant keeper? What does that mean then in terms of my response?
Right. That's right. So any number of applications can flow from this. Not any number. There are a number of applications. There are some invalid applications I've heard from this passage, but there are others and ways in which we could be faithful in applying this text. And I'm going to, again, speak in generalities here and speak about how, as Christians, we can think about the covenant and this text and live our lives out according to it. Now, let's start with what Jesus has done, right? Jesus has done what none of us, that no one else has done ever before. He kept the covenant. He is, as God in human flesh, the only perfect covenant keeper in the history of creation. Okay. And now we who are in him are also regarded by God as covenant keepers. Not because we have actually kept the covenant ourselves. We have not. We know that. For we, even we who are living today, even we Gentiles who are living today, like Adam that came before us and like Israel that came before us, have transgressed the covenant. We have broken God's law in thought, word, or deed, not only by original sin, the sin committed by Adam, but also by all of our actual transgressions as well. Okay, but we are now in Christ by grace. And because we are in Christ by grace, God regards us not according to our sins. He regards us not according to Adam's unrighteousness, but he regards us according to the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone, for by grace we have been saved. Now, the temptation that we might experience as a result of all this, and as a result of rightly thinking that since Christ has kept the covenant for us, and rightly thinking that because Christ has kept the covenant for us, we do not have to keep the covenant ourselves for our salvation. All of that is correct. But the temptation comes then by saying that we ourselves then don't have to keep the covenant. And that's false. We do have to keep the covenant, not for salvation, not to earn or to merit our justification, not at all. Only Christ can do that. But we are to keep the covenant. We are called by God that according to his grace, we might be faithful to him even unto the end. Now, that, and this is true, that the covenant of grace is something that Christ has kept for us, may, and it has, in fact, led some to conclude that we ought to keep on sinning in order that grace may abound. And Paul, of course, dealt with that reaction to his doctrine of justification in the book of Romans, right? And, of course, he says, nothing could be further from the truth. You see, the truth is we have been reckoned covenant keepers by God by virtue of the covenant keeping in Christ. And also, in addition to that, we are now to live out our lives by God's grace as faithful covenant keepers in Christ. Those two realities are not contrary to one another. By grace, we must strive with what God gives us to not be like Israel. That's what the book of Hebrews calls believers too. Don't be like Israel. By grace, don't go their path and their way. Not because somehow we could merit or earn salvation, not at all, but only that we may be faithful to God, because God is faithful and he is faithful to his covenant, and we are called to likewise be faithful to him even unto death. So that's all I got for today, Mark. Hope that was helpful.
That's all, huh, Jim? A primer on covenant theology and application for a believer and exegesis of the text. And that's all. Well, I appreciate that. Certainly enriched our understanding of the text and of God's word.
Yeah, so wonderful that God regards us in Christ, as Jim was saying, and how that should elicit in us sincerity in our worship of him, right? So that we might not be like those of whom Jesus says, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." This should produce in us sincerity of heart. Not that honoring him with our lips is unimportant. We should honor him with our lips, but in a way that is really stemming from a heart that's transformed by his grace.
Amen. There's tremendous hope here and a tremendous warning. A harvest is appointed for Judah. Then we read in the other prophets like Jeremiah that there's going to be a harvest of gathering his people. There's a theme in, of course, the covenant of both judgment, of blessing and cursing, of judgment and salvation. And we certainly see that in the work of Jesus when he comes on the scene. Even the announcements of the birth of Jesus by Gabriel, by the song that Mary sings, by the proclamation of Zechariah regarding the birth of John, this theme of judgment and salvation, that judgment upon covenant breakers is deliverance for covenant keepers, those who have kept the covenant, because they've been united to the covenant keeper. Jim, that's a very helpful thing for us. Thank you for taking us through this section.
Happy to do it.
Jim Cassidy is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Joel Fick, pastor of Redemption Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Gainesville, Florida. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church, Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.